Good morning. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 just a few minutes ago, and I'm going to be preaching from the section that comes shortly after that, beginning in verse 18. And I've chosen to preach this passage because I believe, by God's leading, that several times in this book, the Apostle Peter hits a theme that I believe that we as Christians really need to hear more often, and that is the theme of suffering. And I could have just as easily chosen certain sections of chapter 3 or chapter 4. This is the first one that really hits it in chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And I encourage you to follow along in your bulletin. There are some fill-in-the-blanks for you there. I'll let you go ahead and dig that out. But this is not a message. I think we hear suffering, and we translate in our minds persecution. And I'm not persecuted, so because I live in a very comfortable Western existence, I don't really need to listen to this one. It doesn't pertain to me. This is not a message on persecution. We'll touch on persecution, absolutely. But the passage in front of us is much broader than that. It's about injustice in a general sense. It impacts, I'd say, most of us, if not all of us, on a daily basis, at least in some small way. And we very often fail to respond justly to injustice. When someone, think about it this week, when someone treats you unfairly, now maybe you feel like you have only two options. You can suffer silently and tend toward discouragement, maybe even despair or depression, right? Or you can get justice for yourself, right? Yeah, that's revenge. We don't call it that in our minds, do we? But you can get revenge for yourself by responding like the person who wronged you. Respond in the same way. At least one of those ways is sinful, perhaps both. And that's our main problem, I think. And you can put that in the slot there on your bulletin for our main problem. We constantly confuse justice and revenge. We constantly confuse justice and revenge. So think back in the past week. Now, I'm not talking about any specific things that I know about. These are just very common matters of injustice that you've probably run into at least one of them this week. Someone gossips about you and spreads untruth, lies about you at work or amongst your family, maybe through texting. Of course, you're not on that thread, right, when they say those things. Or even at church, school, at work, family member accuses you of something or just says something spiteful and cutting that they know will get to you because they know just how to push your buttons. They know it'll hurt you. A coworker takes credit for your work, stab you in the back. Perhaps at some point even your spouse left you for somebody else. Now, we might not call this persecution, unless that person is consciously motivated to treat you that way because of your faith. But these are about injustices done to us. And God cares about those things. I think sometimes we think God cares about us when we're persecuted, but not in matters of general injustice, general suffering. He cares very much, and we have a lot in this book in front of us today, in 1 Peter, throughout. He's really speaking to Christians on how to suffer rightly in a way that God would get all the glory, in a way that would please him. Every instance of injustice, think about this, every time that you are treated unfairly this next week, is an opportunity for you to show the world how meek, how gentle, how merciful, and yes, how just Jesus Christ is. And so Peter's main message for us, this goes in your theme blanks today. You don't have to fill those in, but if that would be helpful to you, here's what goes in your theme blanks. Because Christ has freed you from sin by suffering unjustly, he bids you to follow his example. Because Christ has freed you from sin by suffering unjustly, he bids you to follow his example. As I said, the theme of suffering appears in 1 Peter. It appears in every chapter. And he starts in chapter 1. This is how he frames the whole letter. He says in verses 6 and 7 that you can look forward to this great inheritance that we have in Christ as a result of his resurrection, even while you're undergoing great griefs, great sufferings, great temptations, persecutions, being targeted because you're Christians. And he says that these griefs, he says this in 6 and 7, these griefs make your inheritance in Christ all the better, all the richer, all the sweeter. And your testimony brings greater glory to God when you handle them rightly. And then he says, look, I encourage you, don't go back to handling things the way you used to. Don't go back and walk in your former lusts out of discouragement or in trying to handle these injustices. Don't respond the way you used to. Don't respond like a lustful person, not only talking about sexual lust, but talking about our evil desires. And it is an evil desire to take justice for ourselves, the way that it often manifests itself. He says, hope in Christ, walk in the power that he's granted to you. And this sets the stage then for the whole rest of the book. And what seems to stand out, especially in our passage before us, in chapter 1, the whole way through, is that whenever injustice is done to us, we will be tempted to behave like the rest of the world. We'll be tempted to behave as though being a Christian doesn't really mean anything, because the way that we respond to difficulties is no different for us than the rest of the world around us. That's what we'll be tempted to do. Are you listening? We'll be tempted to behave as though the fact that I'm united to Christ, the fact that I am a new creation, doesn't really make a difference in how I handle injustice. I act as though I was never really inwardly renewed. And the passage that we're looking at today comes towards the beginning of the second main section of the book. So we read verses 11 and 12 together. Peter frames our Christian lives in a couple of ways. So in verse 11, it says, New King James, it just says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. We are foreigners. We're on a pilgrimage. We're in a foreign world. Perhaps your translation even says strangers and aliens. We are not of this world, not anymore. You were once. If you're a Christian, you were once. You're not anymore. If you're not a Christian, then you are of this world. And to respond in a way that brings glory to God in your persecution cannot be expected of you. But you need to be reconciled to God. In this pilgrimage on our not home planet, if you're a Christian, every relationship gives us an opportunity to demonstrate that we're not of this world. Whether you're with an unsaved person, especially when you're with an unsaved person, but also when with a fellow Christian, every relationship is a chance for you to show that Christ's way of living is a better way of living than the way that you've been called out of, the way of the rest of the world. And when we respond especially to sufferings and difficulties and injustices in a Christ-like manner, we're showing others that Christ's way of life, the fact that we are foreigners and we live differently, that is better than the way that the rest of the world is living. And the hope, Peter says in these verses, if you look at verse 12, the hope is that people will trust Christ to save them and that they would worship him. He'd receive glory. Look at verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as though you are evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, so you respond to them calling you an evildoer, them treating you unfairly, you give them an honorable conduct. By your good works, which they observe, they may glorify God in the day of visitation, that they might be saved too, that they might not be condemned. Isn't that a great hope that we have, that every time you respond to injustice in the way in which Christ responded to injustice, there is the hope that someone else may be saved from condemnation for all eternity. And so everything that he says about life's relationships, and he describes the Christian's relationship to the government, the Christian's relationship to his or her boss, to your spouse, it's in terms of submission, and it's framed in the context here of showing the world that I, as a Christian, you, if you're a saved person, you are a foreigner to this world, and this is how Christ lives. Our first main point is that for the sake of the gospel, you and I must endure injustice without sinning, just as Christ did. So your first blank there is you must endure injustice without sinning. That's your second blank, sinning, for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is at stake in how we respond to injustice. And he's speaking specifically here, Peter, in verses 18 to 20, all the way through 25, but especially here, 18 to 20, that's what we'll look at first. He's speaking to employment relationships. And he speaks to servants. Your translation may even say household slaves. The idea here for us is an employee and employer relationship, that these were people that were not quite as free to move around economically as other people. This would be the majority of people in the Roman world. The larger number of people would have been in this relationship. The word he uses there specifically describes someone who serves in a household. So picture Downton Abbey, you're not too far off, right? It's someone serving in someone's home. And he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. He calls us, God calls us to have a submissive mindset towards anyone who's in authority. This is not just about your job. Some of you do not have bosses. You're your own boss. You have your own business. Or you're not employed at the moment. And that's okay. But this has much wider application to you. He takes a relationship in which we understand what is at stake. That if you don't respond to your boss properly, you could lose your job. But he expands that to talk about our conscience being towards God, that ultimately God is our master. God is our boss. And what he says here, first of all, to anyone in authority, God has placed certain authorities over you. He's placed your boss over you if you have a boss. If you're a wife, he's placed a husband over you. If you're a child, he's placed parents over you and probably teachers as well, and principals at your school if you attend a school. God has placed certain authority of figures over you. We're not in this section, but in the previous section, between the one we read and the one we're in now, he says we all have governmental authorities over us. Those are in place by God, and we're to submit to them. And what he says is we're to have a submissive mindset towards our authority figures with fear toward God. He says to submit to your masters with fear. Not only to the good and gentle. Some of you have very kind bosses. So in one sense, it's very easy to submit to them. It's also very easy to take advantage of them too, isn't it? So it's easy for us to forget this part. Our world tends to devalue gentleness and meekness. That could be translated the meek ones. Now, Jesus Christ is the meekest person who ever walked to this earth, is he not? He wasn't weak, but he was gentle. He was meek. Look what happened to him. And yet we are called to be meek and gentle just like him. Because those are the people, he says, will inherit the earth. So let's appreciate our gentle bosses. But then he uses a much stronger term. He says, not only to the good and gentle, that might be easier, but also to the harsh. And this is where the message really kicks in, okay? The word used here really means crooked. The Greek term is actually scolios. It's where we get our word scoliosis, if you picture a crooked spine. And we get this term five times in the New Testament. This is the only time here that it doesn't pop up as translated as crooked, or it could be translated as perverse. Sometimes it pops up in that way. If you remember the famous verses in Luke quoted from Isaiah about John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verse 5, says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, what's the opposite of straight? It says, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the scolios places. What's the opposite of straight? It's the crooked places. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. He's saying that some of you have crooked bosses. We all know what that means. And you are to submit to them. You are not to, when they wrong you, when they say shameful things about you at work that aren't true, it's not right for you to spread lies about them in response. We're told to actively submit to the authorities placed over us, even when those authorities are wicked, crooked, dishonest, perhaps even brutal. These are people who would beat their employees, their servants, their slaves. Now, this doesn't mean that God is commanding you to do immoral things when your boss tells you to lie. I had a boss like that. I was told to lie, and I didn't do it. But I hope that when I defied him on that I had a humble, submissive attitude to him when I patiently explained that I won't lie for you, but I won't do anything directly against what you tell me as long as I don't have to lie. But as long as you're not being commanded to do something immoral or illegal, because you are also to submit to the law, we're told, then he says, obey them. When they're commanding evil things, servants are still commanded to have a submissive attitude when they refuse to do something immoral or illegal. But the bigger issue here is that we're to submit to people who are going to be unfair and unkind to us. We're to have a spirit about us that's not defiant. Now, we're going to see where that's rooted in just a moment. I promise I'm not just saying be better, be good. We'll see how that's rooted in Christ in just a moment. But isn't it hard to be humble when you know you're right? Isn't it hard when you know that somebody is defying Scripture? What do you want to do? Well, you might want to defy Scripture yourself in the name of right. Why do we have to respond submissively and humbly and gently when our bosses are doing wicked things? Well, that's rooted, isn't it, in verse 12. So that when this non-Christian master and other employees around you see you continuing to respect this wicked person who's your authority figure, you might not feel respect, but you're still commanded to respect him because you have fear towards God. That whenever possible, you obey this crooked boss. Maybe you even go above and beyond in the call of duty, even when they've been wicked. Your unsaved coworkers will be awestruck. They'll have to reckon with the fact that this Christ that you claim to follow, maybe they even ask you, Why didn't you say something when he said that to you? Or why are you working so hard when he treats you that way? You have an opportunity to say, because my Savior, Jesus Christ, he was treated that way too. And he did it for my sake. And he's transformed me. They will have to reckon with the fact that, yeah, you've been a transformed person. And they will glorify God in the day of visitation, verse 12 says. Specifically, he says in verses 19 and 20, he says, this is commendable, because if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You're suffering, though it's wrong that you're suffering, but Peter commands you continue to endure that. The Greek literally says, bear up under it. If you've got an ASB, that's what it says. Bear up under this grief, under this injustice, because you have a renewed conscience. You don't have the same conscience as people who aren't united to Christ. You're different. you're better because you've been made in the image of Christ. You have a higher calling. You have a more difficult demand on you. You don't just obey people who are nice to you. Submit to your conscience, he's saying, for the sake of God's reputation, not for the sake of your rights, not for the sake even of your own justice, but for the sake of God's reputation. Does God's reputation mean anything to you? I'm asking you directly. Does it mean anything to you that Christ should receive glory? Does it mean anything to you when Christ's name is profaned because another believer has said something extremely ungodly, maybe in a public sphere, and people are mocking Christianity on the late night talk shows? Does that bother you? It should if you're a born-again believer. You have incredible opportunities, whether it's a mean boss or even someone that you don't have to submit to as an authority figure. But if you've got a classmate, kids, who's nasty and who insults you, to not respond in the same way. You have an opportunity to show that your God is better, how praiseworthy your God is when you honor these commands. Now then he goes on to say, what credit is it if when you were beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? His bottom line here is Peter's saying, let's say that you do something wrong and you get punished for it, and you don't complain at all. He doesn't say, well done, you're so patient, good job. He's saying, of course you're supposed to get punished when you do wrong. I'm not going to give you special extra credit because you endured what was coming to you. Submit to fair punishment when you sin. I've talked to folks that just don't quite seem to understand that even when they are the wrongdoer, they expect more grace than they're willing to give to the person they wronged. God calls us to submit to fair punishment when we sin. That is justice. Do you believe that God is just? Then submit to punishment when you sin, even if it's from an unjust person. Imagine that one of these servants slacks off on the work because they're sick and tired of being berated day in, day out for years. Perhaps you've had a boss like that. And you know what? I'm not going to stay late and finish this problem. I'm not going to fix this problem that's come up in the workday today because, man, I'm just going to get berated for it anyway on Tuesday. So, you know what? Forget him. I'll fix it when I'm next in here, even if it's actually one of your duties that you need to do. Have you ever maybe said, well, I might as well be guilty for it anyway because I'm going to be treated as though I'm guilty, right? Might as well be guilty. Submit not only to fair punishment when you sin, but when you do good, he says, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Submit to an unjust punishment without complaining, even when you do good. And I think this is the scenario where we dismiss this passage. So please, right now, if you've started to drift off, I understand, I do it too sometimes. Wake up, let's focus in here, okay? This passage is not talking merely about persecution for being a Christian. Persecution, right? This is injustice. So let me show you what this situation is not, first of all. I think sometimes as Christians we like to think of ourselves as these great martyrs. We have it very easy in the Western world. We have brothers and sisters who are literally being beheaded for being Christians in other parts of the world. We have it very easy. But we like to think of ourselves as martyrs. You know, there was that young girl many years ago who, when in a school shooting, someone put a gun to her head and asked her if she believes in God, and she said yes, and they shot her. And I've heard people, and I've thought about it myself in these terms, we like to think as if an armed gunman were to storm into the church here and put a gun to each of our heads and give us an opportunity to say, yes, I trust Christ, and I forgive you, and you should trust Christ too. And I'm willing to lay down my life for Christ, right? You can kill my body, but my soul will be with him in heaven, so shoot me, or put down your gun and trust Jesus. And we don't glamorize martyrdom in our heads sometimes? but then we're not willing to endure an unkind comment at work when it's not directed at our Christian faith, but when we are nevertheless mocked or criticized or sworn at, just because it's not persecution, we suppose now that we don't have to submit to the gunshot, right? So maybe you have a boss at work, and nothing to do with who you are or who you worship. He's just nasty, he's self-centered, he's egotistical, he blows hot and cold, he's just moody all the time, and he yells at you when you do exactly what he told you to do. Maybe you get in trouble for not completing an assignment because you put off that assignment because he told you this has a greater priority, right? You do what he told you to do, you put aside something he told you to put aside, and then when it's not done the moment he wants it done, well, sorry, boss, but you told me not to do that. You told me to work on this. Why isn't this done, right? Persecution's not on the table there, but how do you handle that situation? Now, maybe you don't yell at him, but you fantasize about it. Well, you've got something really cold and piercing. I'm not going to say it now, but I'm going to keep it in my back pocket. And when he's not suspecting it, I'm just going to get him. I'm going to gut him with this comment. Maybe you never do that, but maybe you and your coworkers, who also notice that he's moody, you just huddle together and complain several times a week. You make morbid jokes about him or her. Maybe you decide, I'll run a silent protest. If I'm going to be in trouble anyway, you know, I'm not going to get this done. Take extra liberties on your expenses or on your per diem. Because maybe if I do that, I can get back some of what he's taken from me. He's going to shame me like this. She's going to shame me like that. I'm going to take an extra long lunch break, and I'm not going to record it. I'm gonna count a few extra miles on my mileage report this month. Kids, you had teachers like that. Maybe you just have a real grumpy math teacher, and you know how she'll teach a lesson. I can see that this resonated with some of you. You got a grumpy teacher that says, "All right, the rest of class, we're gonna break into groups of two or three, and we're gonna do problems 20 to 50. And what you don't get done, you take home for homework." And you figure, you know what? I can do my math problems, and she's going to yell at me whether I do or not. So I'm just going to hang out with my friends. If she walks near, I'll pretend to do my work, but I'm not doing my work. And when you respond like this, Peter has a question for you. How does this enhance Jesus Christ's reputation? When you respond that way, how does this enhance the reputation of Christ among your classmates, among your coworkers, among your family members? When you gripe and complain, does that give you a good testimony to your friends? And the point is, if you were to respond by just knuckling under and doing exactly what's expected of you, maybe you go above and beyond. Even when you know you're still going to not get the credit you deserve, maybe you'll still get in trouble. Once had a boss that I felt like the better I performed and the better job I did and the harder I worked, the more trouble I got in. And I didn't respond well in that situation. I did not respond well. This was many years ago. You won't be getting justice for yourself. You won't be clearing your name when you work extra hard. You may not feel the satisfaction of the job well done. You certainly won't feel the satisfaction of a successful rebellion. In this case, you're not defending yourself because you care about God's reputation. Let me say that again. You are choosing to not defend yourself, to not respond in the way that they are treating you. You are not responding in the same way because you care about God's reputation. You're doing it for the sake of Christ's name. God sees that the same as if you were persecuted and had a gun to your head. You are not taking matters into your own hands. You're trusting that he's a just God. That pleases him. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you when they revile and
persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Maybe you've read that and said, well, on occasion I've been mocked for being a Christian, but I almost never fit that description. It says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, I can't rejoice in this situation. If you choose not to respond to unfair treatment because you love God, that's the same as being persecuted because you're a Christian in God's eyes. And you should rejoice. You should be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, he said. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this describes you. You can rejoice you have a reward in heaven. Yeah, no gunman pointed a gun at your head and asked if you love Jesus, but you didn't take justice for yourself when you could have. And that's not justice, that's revenge. Because you love Christ, and that pleases your Savior. This week, you will have opportunities to bring glory to God when someone cuts you off on the road and you don't yell or honk or do this with your hands, right? Come on! Even though he deserves it. That guy is utterly selfish, and I need to let him know by laying on my horn. When you don't do that, Christ gets glory. When someone sasses you and you don't bite back, maybe you've got a sarcastic mind, you've got this clever comment, and you've got it there in the back of your mind, and they deserve it, but you hold back because you love Jesus Christ and you don't want his name to be profaned, because it is. Sarcasm is dangerous. It can be a powerful tool, but it is dangerous. It does much more harm than good. When your younger siblings, kids, you listening? When your younger siblings or your older ones snatch one of your toys from you, you don't hit them, you don't push them over, you don't pull their hair and yank them down, even though they deserve it, you are showing that Jesus Christ's way is better. Responding, if you respond in all these situations this week, hopefully you're not in the hair-pulling stage if you're driving by now. Hopefully you're not still in the hair-pulling stage. But even if you respond to every one of those scenarios the exact way you should, you bring glory to Christ, that will not save you. Don't misunderstand me. If you get it wrong every time you respond sinfully, that will not condemn you. Rejecting Christ condemns you. But if you are in Christ, and if you, because of your love for him, you choose to suffer humiliation or injustice and reproach rather than asserting some perceived or imagined right for justice, you please Jesus. You please him. Isn't that enough? Is there a better result than knowing that you brought pleasure to Jesus Christ in heaven? That's better than the smug self-satisfaction you get when you zing someone back better than they got you. You please Jesus. Now, I told you a moment ago that you must endure injustice without sinning for the sake of the gospel. That's what it says right here. I hope you see in these three verses that is clear. You have to. If you're a Christian, you don't have a choice. Endure. Bear up under it. Now, I need to say something in case I'm misunderstood. This is very important. I am not saying that if something outright illegal, abusive, harmful is being done to you, and you have recourse perhaps to the state, perhaps to the local law enforcement authorities, I am not saying forgo your right. The Lord has given you that right. If you're being abused, if you're being hurt, I am not saying do not go and ask for help. God has given you the authorities to help you, okay? If you remember even Paul, when he was wrongly imprisoned in Philippi, he insisted on his rights given to him by the Roman state, that they had to apologize to him. You have that right, okay? You go, please. I'm not saying endure abusive situations where you're being harmed. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying take advantage of the justice God gives you. Don't take justice into your own hands. I hope you're hearing me right. But if it's clear that we must endure injustice without sinning, and hopefully it's clear why, it's to bring glory to God, bring glory to Jesus' name. Now Peter assures us in the next verses that you can endure injustice without sinning. That's what goes in your next blank in point two. You can endure injustice without sinning. Sinning goes in that blank again the same way as before. Because his grace enables you to do so. You can endure justice without sinning because his grace enables you to do so. Again, because Christ has freed you from sin, the emphasis now is that he's freed you from sin by suffering unjustly. Because of that, he bids you to follow his example. God's grace comes to us here in the form of Christ's example. So look with me here in verse 21. For to this you were called, referring to enduring suffering. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When you endure injustice, you are without sinning, you are following the only example you have, and it's a perfect one. That's the example of Christ. You've been called to follow him. This is non-negotiable for Christians. Don't suppose this doesn't apply to you because this person is a wicked, unbelieving person. And if I endure that, I mean, I'm submitting to an evil person, then that's defying God. I have to rise up. Right? That's our Americanity talking. That's our patriotism and our rebellion, but that's not the word of God. You were called to this, to endure suffering. And then he makes the point that Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. When he was mistreated, he never responded in a sinful way. Look at what he says here. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Look at verse 22 with me. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. He says, who committed no sin. That's Jesus Christ was the one who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Have you lied? When you've been in a situation when you're being unjustly treated? Have you lied in order to get out of it? Have you deceived the person? Christ didn't. He was perfectly righteous. And specifically, he was perfectly patient. I think it's really important we pay attention to this in verse 23 because it gets at the character of God. Not only the character of the Son of God, but the character of God the Father, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. In other words, when he was insulted, he didn't shoot an insult back. Yes, Christ did say some harsh words from time to time. He called the Jewish authorities brood of vipers. But he didn't say it in order to score points. He said it because there was a spiritual truth there. And he didn't say it simply in response to an insult. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who's that? It wasn't Pilate. Pilate didn't judge righteously. Pilate knew that what he was doing was wrong, and he did it anyway because he feared the crowd, right? It certainly wasn't the Jewish rulers. They didn't judge righteously. When you endure injustice, like Christ did, what you're doing, like Christ did, is saying, this is unfair, this is unjust, but I know that God is fair and just. I know he's the perfect judge. And I want to have my justice right now. It's not fair. I want to throw a temper tantrum, but I know that God is fair and just. And if it's pleasing to God that I have to wait, maybe I have to wait till the other side of eternity. Or maybe I have to wait a number of years before this person is humbled. But I know that God does this right. I feel like I know what would be right in this situation, but I can't trust myself to get it right. That's why it's revenge and not justice. We constantly confuse the two. Because we're fallen. Even as Christians, we constantly confuse revenge with justice. But when we say, I'm going to endure this, And I'm going to rejoice and be glad because I know that Christ is pleased by this and that I've got a greater inheritance in heaven because of this. What I'm saying is I trust that God will get it right better than I can. So patience is so important here because it gets to the root of who God is as a judge and who Christ is. Now, there's some danger in me telling you Christ is your perfect example, because people will take that and say that is the reason that Jesus came into the world. Jesus came to show us what real love is. That's why he died. No, he died in order to take my sin and your sin upon himself and suffer unjustly. That's why he died. He took God's wrath upon himself. You should be punished eternally under the full force and brunt of God's wrath. And instead, he endured God's wrath in your place on the cross. So Jesus did not come first and foremost to be an example of how to love or how to suffer. But that was one of the first thing he did was to die in your place, to bear your sins away off into the wilderness, and to rise again so that you would be clothed in his righteousness and not your own sin. That's why Christ died. That's why Christ came into the world. But he did leave us an example that we are to follow. And if you have been raised with Christ, if you have trusted that he died in your place and that you're no longer counted as an unrighteous person, but you're counted as having the righteousness of Christ, then you are able to follow this example. If you're not, then you're not able to follow this example if you haven't been united to Christ by crying out on the name of the Lord to be saved. But if you're a Christian, you can follow the example of Christ. He didn't retaliate. He waited for God to vindicate him. Let's suppose, this is a little bit different from what we've said so far. Let's suppose that this week you have an argument. Kids, this is just as true for you as for mom and dad, so pay attention, please. Let's suppose you have an argument this week. Doesn't matter with who or where you are. Let's suppose that, as with most arguments, there's wrong on both sides. Perhaps you've truly been wronged, and you endure for a while, and you're trying to resolve this, and you end up losing your temper. Or you end up saying something you really regret, or you storm off, you hang up the phone, and you know that, and you know you displeased the Lord, so you confess your sin to him, and you go to the person who offended you. Let's say that you're only 10% at fault. They're 90% at fault. And you're only 10% at fault. And you know it's right to apologize for losing your temper at the end of the conversation there. So you tell them that. I'm so sorry for responding the way I did. What do you expect now? I've said my sorry, you say you're sorry, and we'll move on. But maybe you've been in this situation where they don't apologize for the nasty things they said that set you off to begin with. Perhaps what they do is they, you know what, sanctimoniously, that's okay, I forgive you. They set themselves up as this superior who forgives you for your wrong against them when they did no wrong, right? What does that do to you? Doesn't that make you angry? Doesn't that tempt you to respond with greater anger than you did in the first place, right? And have a knockdown, drag out round two? They patronize you like they're the merciful superior party who was wronged, but now they deign to mercifully forgive you. Let's suppose that happens this week. They exalt themselves when they're in the wrong. They debase you when you have come in the right. I struggle with this. My pride gets angered by this false humility and this self-righteousness that refuses to acknowledge sin and wrongdoing, right? I feel tempted to sin worse than the original crime I first apologized for. But then I can say to myself, God is fair. God knows what's going on here. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in this person's heart. And he doesn't ignore these things. That's what I have to remind myself. God is the just judge. He doesn't ignore this. And if you decide to accept this person wrongly kind of humbling you, even though they're doing it unjustly, unfairly. They're never apologizing for their own sin. I'm not saying don't gently point out their sin. They need that from you, especially if they're your brother or sister in Christ. But if you submit to that, God will exalt you in his own timing. God will humble them in his own time. That's what walking by faith is. You realize that? It comes down to faith. Do I really believe? Do you really believe that God is a God of justice who will set things right in the end? It comes down to what we believe about God, and then the faith is acting upon it. You were saved by this faith. You believe that he's a just God who forgave you because he took out just punishment upon your Savior. You believe that he's just. You believe that he's merciful. Are you going to walk in that same faith now? Now that you're saved, now that you've trusted him, are you going to commit yourself to this just judge? Finally, Peter gives us the key here, I think. He gives us the example, and that's important, but then he gives us his key to handling injustice in the way of Christ. You listening? Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The key here is understanding why he did that. Why did he bear your sins in his body on the tree? It says right here, look at it with me. Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. Verse 24, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He suffered in order to take your sins away. You're not a sinful person anymore. I know that you've sinned in the last week, but that's not who you are. Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, it was an unjust suffering for you. It's not right. And yet God's justice was carried out. If you've been born again, you were crucified with Jesus Christ. That didn't happen figuratively. It actually happened. Didn't happen physically, but it actually happened spiritually. That is a spiritual reality. You were crucified with him. You're not a sinner anymore. That's not who you are. You do still sin. We both know that. But it's not who you are, so you can endure injustice. Don't sin in that. He took your sins off of you. He bore them. He carried them off into the desert like a scapegoat in the Old Testament. Just lost your sins in the desert. He atoned for them. They're gone. You're not a sinner anymore. And he suffered not just to remove our sins, but to make us righteous. Do you see that? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were healed by his unjustly suffering in your place. Let that motivate you. Preach to yourself. Let that turn into praying. Man, this stinks. This is not fair. But Christ suffered without sinning so that I wouldn't sin. If you can understand the purpose, if you can remind yourself of the purpose of Christ suffering unjustly for you, that will make all the difference. Man, this is not fair. But this is why Christ suffered, so that I would respond rightly in this situation. I don't want his suffering to be in vain. You might have to preach this way. You might then have to ask the Lord, Lord, give me grace that I will honor you in front of this ungodly person and these ungodly people around me. I want to avenge myself on them, but please help me to trust that you will do it perfectly in your own timing. Might have to do this a dozen times in your day, every day, for years. But he will help you to fulfill his purpose in saving you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given Christ to suffer unjustly so that we would not be under your justice against us. We know you're good. We know you're just. Help us to believe that. Help us to walk in that. Let us not confuse any longer justice with revenge. Help us to follow the example of Christ. Give us the grace that we need, Lord, to follow in that example. Help us to believe that we are not sinners anymore. We were created anew so that we would suffer righteously. And so, Lord, we commit our weeks to you. We ask that you would help us to respond righteously. Help us to respond with love and gentleness and kindness this week in the big things and in the little things, Lord. Let us not suppose that a little sin is better than a big sin. It's still sinning. It's still offensive to you. Thank you that Jesus Christ suffered perfectly for us. Our only hope is in that. Help us to live like Christ because you've created us anew. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.